You probably don't know this, so I'm just going to point it out and embarrass her royally. But this morning we have a new overheads person. So Hannah Barrett is back there doing overheads this morning. Pretty cool. Right on. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come into your presence, to worship you. Thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. We pray that you would speak to us out of your word. Help us to hear your voice to us. God, touch our lives. Help us to understand why you've preserved this for us, what it is that you wish to speak to us, and God, how you want to work in our lives to bless us and transform us and to make us into the people you have created us to be, to live the life that you desire for us to live. Thank you, Father, for what you're about to do. And we ask, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going on in our study of 1 Peter, looking at living for heaven in a hell-bound world, looking at that struggle, what it means to live in two worlds. We're focused on heaven, where we're headed, and yet we're living here on earth, very much a part of a world that is on a trajectory away from God, which is bound for judgment and for hell. And this morning we are coming to 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 4 and looking at living with rejection. Let's try that together. Living with rejection. All right. Peanuts cartoon. Dear contributor, thank you for submitting your story to our magazine. To save time, we are enclosing two slips, two rejection slips, one for this story and one for the next story you send us. Is it a good idea for me to ask you out on a date? I don't know. How good are you at handling rejection? Okay, and then this picture here, which kind of sums it up. Yeah. I don't know if you ever, you know, if you've been living and breathing for a while, maybe you've had one of those moments, right? You can empathize with that just a little bit? Yeah. Would you join me? 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 4. 1 Peter 2, starting at verse 4. Okay. As you come to him, him being Jesus, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 6. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Let's pause there. Verses 4 to 10 are a description of three people. Description of three people. The first person is Jesus Christ. In verse 4, Peter describes Jesus how? As a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen and precious in God's sight. And living means that Jesus isn't some prophet or wise dude from 2,000 years ago who said some great stuff and either got himself killed or escaped into the south of France with Mary Magdalene while someone else got crucified in his place. As you come to him, verse 4, has the idea that we come and we keep on coming because Jesus is alive and we have an ongoing relationship with our living Savior. Daily, our relationship with Jesus, it's getting deeper. We're growing spiritually. It's the dynamics of a living relationship. Stone is an image that's used really all over Scripture, describing what is permanent, what is sure, what is foundational, the very beginning point of our faith. So the living stone that we come to is Jesus Christ. And then Peter writes that Jesus, the living stone, has been rejected by men, which is not a new revelation, right? It's a known reality.
way back when they built buildings, they would cut out stones from some quarry that was probably some distance away, which meant that they had to haul this huge stone to the site, and then they would cut it into place and fit into this building. And so less expensive than all that hauling of new stones things, less expensive, since they were probably, the way they ended up doing things, is they were building this new building on the ruins of an older building. They would take a stone that was already there from the previously destroyed building, and they would chisel it into shape to fit it into the new building. Less expensive. But it's not hard to imagine that the builders, in that process, that as they're looking for new potential stones, in the process of that, they might reject some stones. This thing, it's just not going to work. In Acts chapter 4, Peter says to the Supreme Court of Israel, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, the leadership of Israel, rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Isaiah writes, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." The Apostle John describes Jesus this way: "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." Jesus, the living stone, is rejected by men, and yet, Peter writes, rejected by men, and yet, Peter writes, Jesus, in the sight of God, is chosen and precious. Chosen meaning that Jesus is set apart. He is unique. He's appointed by God to be the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. Paul writes in Romans, he says, "For while we were still weak, while we were unable to save ourselves, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." And the right time means at the time that God chose. At the time God chose before creation was creation, according to the plan of the Almighty, sovereign God of creation, Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, by an act of divine choice, lays down his life on the cross and willfully takes it up again for us. Precious means priceless. The value of Jesus' blood and broken body cannot be measured with human understanding. What Jesus gave for us to buy our freedom from the penalty of our sins, his sacrifice, cannot be limited by placing some kind of temporal, cheap human value on it. So Jesus Christ is the living stone rejected by men, but yet in the sight of God, he is chosen and precious. The second person that Peter describes is someone who has accepted Jesus as their Savior, those who believe. Okay, let's say that together. Those who believe. Those who have received Jesus personally as their Christ. He is, for them, he is the chosen and precious living rock of God. So who is Peter describing? Us. Okay? Those of us who believe in Jesus. Peter writes, verse 5, that those who believe are living stones, meaning that we're not dead weight, but we're spiritually alive. We're being built up as a spiritual house. We're being chiseled and fitted into place of this living building, the church. This picture, this is, we're getting there. Boom, boom, boom. That was all those things. Okay, here we go. Woo. You're getting there. It's okay. It's good. We're getting in sync. This is, anybody know who this is? How's your Greek? This is Ignatius, okay? Ignatius was the pastor of the Church of Antioch, who was martyred early in the second century. This is a long time ago. He was torn apart by wild animals in the Roman Colosseum. Ignatius was a man of unwavering faith. And before he was martyred, Ignatius wrote, just before he was martyred, he wrote to the Ephesian church. And Ignatius wrote this, quote, "You are stones of a temple, prepared beforehand building of God the Father, hoisted up to the heights by the crane of Jesus Christ, which is the cross, using as a rope the Holy Spirit." Isn't that a great description? See, God's purpose then in that building project is for us to be holy, meaning set apart by God for God's use, which is what holy is all about. Living stones being built up into a spiritual house in order to be purpose, our purpose, a holy priesthood, so that we can offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. Are we together on that? So we can roll a pea with our nose from here down 99 to L.A. and ask God to accept it as a holy sacrifice, and it don't mean a thing, right? Except pea abuse. And we're going to need a bandage for what's left of our nose, right? Our sacrifices are acceptable because when we come to faith in Jesus, God makes our sacrifices acceptable. It's like Cain and Abel. It's not about what we say is acceptable. It's about what God says is acceptable. Peter writes that the sacrifice God accepts is through whom? Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. When we come to faith in Jesus as recipients of God's grace changes everything. When we come to faith in Jesus, what we offer up in Christ, God accepts. We are priests because of our relationship with Jesus. Unlike the priests of the old covenant, we don't need the blood of goats and lambs and bulls. Oh my. You know, we don't need to heave this and wave that. We don't need no ceremonies to get us through the door. We have already come. We've already come to our Father through the precious blood of the chosen one, Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Romans 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. As priests, acceptable sacrifice, then, is about our daily coming to Jesus as living stones to the living stone, laying our lives on the altar from the heart, from the core of who we are, giving ourselves over totally to God to do with whatever he wishes or chooses to do with us, through us, for his glory. The last part of verse 6 is Peter's quote. It's from a quote from Isaiah. Whoever believes in him, Jesus, will not be put to shame. Peter writes to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul writes, for the believer, the foundation of our salvation and relationship with God is Jesus. Yet as we go along, we are tempted to build on that foundation with materials other than what God would have us to build with. And Paul writes then about silver and gold and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw as examples. And we could think about that as anything that we might look to for security, or we might place a greater value on in our lives than God. Maybe even things that we might be giving to God or doing for God. Things that we might be saying is part of our acceptable sacrifice, but which God does not say are acceptable. What we're doing for God and expecting God to bless it. And then Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 13, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. In other words, when Jesus comes back, when and how our lives have been lived is going to be judged by God. It's going to be revealed what our lives are really all about. Because it will be revealed by fire, and fires will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on any other foundation, Jesus, survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Are we together on Paul's point? Okay. Paul writes that Jesus is the foundation worth building our lives on, and whatever we do with our lives. And what gets built on that foundation, it needs to come from our belief. It needs to come from our totally daily sacrifice of our lives to God. Otherwise, when we get before God, the judgment seat of God, it's all going to burn. Grab the confidence in that. Because there isn't any one of us, apart from what God has enabled us to do in Jesus Christ, that ever could ever hope to offer anything even remotely resembling acceptable to God. But when we live as a holy priesthood, daily offering the sacrifice of our lives to God through Jesus Christ, we will never stand in shame, disgraced, watching everything that we've lived our lives for go up in smoke. In Christ, we stand confident, never needing to be ashamed, even in this world bound for hell. The third person Peter describes is someone who has rejected Jesus as their Savior. Those who do not believe. Okay, let's try that together. Those who do not believe. They've heard the testimony of Scripture. They've heard the testimony of God's people. And they have chosen to reject Jesus as their Savior. And in verse 7, Peter uses two quotes from the Old Testament to describe those who do not believe. The first is from Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now, there's a traditional rabbinic explanation for this. The rabbis used this to explain this verse. Maybe you've heard this. When Solomon was building the temple, all that the work that was being done for that was prefabricated. And so what that meant is they quarried the stones off-site, they cut these massive stones into shape, and then they would bring them to the work site for the temple, because the reasoning was they didn't want to defile the temple site with a lot of noise from the workmen. And so they would drag these huge cut-to-fit stones to this temple, and they would assemble them into place. It was something like a huge Lego jigsaw puzzle thing. And according to the tradition, there was this one stone that arrived, and when they looked at it, no one knew what to do with that stone, and so it just didn't fit, and so they set it aside, and they went on building. And as time went on, stuff grew up around the stone. The stone, people forgot about it, until they realized that they just couldn't finish the temple because there was a piece of this giant Lego jigsaw puzzle thing that was missing. And so, you ever have that happen, by the way? You know, you put a jigsaw puzzle together, and there's that, you know, one piece, and you're looking on the floor and stuff like that for it. So they realized, hey, man, we set aside the cornerstone. And so they went looking for it, and they dragged it into the temple site, they put it into place. So according to the rabbis, the stone that the builders rejected actually became the cornerstone. That was how they went to explain this psalm, right? I'm not sure how historical that story is, but it does illustrate the truth behind what Peter is writing, which is this. Someone may choose not to believe that Jesus is God's living stone, chosen and precious, and to reject Jesus as the cornerstone. But that doesn't mean that he isn't. Jesus is the cornerstone. Not because we say he is or isn't. Jesus is the cornerstone because God has chosen him to be. So those who choose to disbelieve have rejected God's truth, but God's truth still stands. And the second description, the second quote here that Peter uses of those who disbelieve, second description of those who disbelieve, comes in verse 8. He quotes Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. To those who reject him, Jesus has become what? A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. My first car was a baby blue 71 Pinto. Don't laugh. Yeah, good cars. You know, it had 13-inch radial TAs on it. Okay, so it had really good traction. I mean, this thing was solid going around curves. It had a 37-inch glass pack muffler. Okay, it gave it an amazing sound. Okay, it was a wimpy car. Came complete with an exploding gas tank. All right, but cruising, it looked and it sounded good. All right, so when I went down to college, down at Biola, they had put these speed bumps in. They were more like triangles, rather than those nice rounded speed bumps. Okay, triangles, pointed. Okay. And, of course, being new to campus and not really thinking a whole lot about the signs that said slow down, right, I went right over the first speed bump and landed my neat-sounding muffler right on the point of that speed bump, which created a whole new sound for my car. Okay? And every time I went in and out of Biola, no matter how good I looked in that Pinto, all right, cruising through campus, every time I hit that speed bump and I bounced and I scraped and I did damage to my car. What Peter is getting at is that someone who rejects Jesus is just going to keep stumbling over him. Jesus is going to be an obstacle in their path. They're going to keep tripping over him. Why? Because Jesus is truth. He is the truth. He is a truth that never changes regardless of our attitude towards him. And the word offense in Greek here, the rock of offense, offense, the Greek word is scandalon, which is where we get our English word scandalous from. Scandal, right? Some kind of shameful action that leads to disgrace. In Greek, it describes a trap that someone stumbles into. So it doesn't really matter how good someone may look cruising down the road, even in a tricked-out Ford Pinto. By all the standards of the world, very successful. Can you imagine if the standard of the world was a Ford Pinto? No, it's not. But you know, no matter how successful you look, they're going to stumble. Someone who's rejected Jesus is on a trajectory which ultimately is going to destroy them. And God, by His grace, not desiring anyone to perish forever in hell, God will pursue us through life. The Holy Spirit working to convict us of sin, to draw us to faith in Jesus, to salvation in Him. But every time we reject Jesus, we stumble and our situation gets more precarious. And one day we're going to stand before God as our judge, and those who reject Jesus will have rejected and stumbled their way into hell. Three people. Jesus, those who accept Him, and those who reject Him. Let's go on. Verse 9. But, meaning in contrast, okay, we're coming back to those who have believed in Jesus. But you who believe, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now in the first part, in verse 9, Peter is borrowing language and imagery from the book of Deuteronomy. Okay, let me read you the quote. Deuteronomy 7, grab the imagery here. Deuteronomy 7, starting verse 6, describing God's people, the Hebrew nation, Israel. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So hold on to the comparison that Peter is making here. In a similar way, as God has called the people of Israel to be a unique nation with a special purpose among all the pagan kingdoms, God has called the church to be a unique witness of Jesus Christ in a world bound for hell. So just as Israel was you, believer in Jesus, you are a chosen race, meaning that it is God's loving initiative that has brought you into the church. You are a royal priesthood, which has two shades of meaning. The first ties us to Jesus, royalty. Jesus is King, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and we are His. We belong in His house. Together we are children of the living God with all the blessings and privileges that carries with us. And secondly, we are a priesthood. We are called to corporate worship, to prayer, to ministry, offering up our lives as a living, acceptable sacrifice to God. Peter writes, you are a holy nation, meaning that God has set us apart for His use. You are a people for God's own possession, meaning that we are God's people. And then verse 10 is a reference to Hosea. Remember Hosea? Hosea was a prophet back, you know, in the days when God's people were rejecting God. God tells Hosea to go what? Do what? Marry prostitute, right? Gomer. Have children by her. So God is using Hosea as a real-time illustration for His people. Hosea represents God, right? And Gomer, the prostitute, represents God's people, right? Who are prostituting themselves, committing spiritual adultery with other gods and the stuff of this world. And Hosea and Gomer, they have three children, right? Remember their names? First one was what? Their long name. Well, the first one's short. So you get Jezreel, right? You know, I have to confess something. I don't stand up here like I know all this stuff, okay? I had to look this one up, all right? You know, pastors don't know the names all. Yeah, so you knew that. Anyway, the first one is Jezreel, okay, which means this: God scatters, okay, which is all about what's going to happen to Israel. Right? Military defeat, getting hauled off into Assyria, getting scattered. The second child's name was Lo Ruhamah, which means no mercy, meaning that God is personally going to punish His people. And the third child was named Lo Ami, which means not my people, because God had had enough.
And he told his people, you are no longer my people. Each child is given their name by God. Each name shows where the relationship of God and his people, where that has gone, where it's going, because of the spiritual adultery of God's people. And so when people saw the child, when they heard the name, point was they should have understood. They should have been appalled at where their sin had taken them in their relationship with God, and they should have turned back to God. I mean, just imagine how deep in sin God's people would have had to have stumbled to come to the point where the God of grace and mercy and love would tell them, you're no longer my people. But God's people persisted in sin. They continued to reject God's love. And God gave them over to the reality of what it meant for them not to be his people, the reality of what it meant for them to live apart from the blessings of a covenant relationship with God. Are we together on this? Okay. In Hosea chapter 2, starting at verse 19, Hosea 2, 19, God tells his people what he, God, is going to do for them. Hosea 2, verse 19, quote, and I will betroth you to me forever.
Wow.
I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Down at verse 23, God tells his people, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. So that's huge. The eternal God of creation, who could have justifiably spoken one word and none of this would exist. Right? God, no more unfaithful people. God takes his people who have prostituted themselves with every known form of perversity and makes them to be righteous, made right before him as a virgin bride and justified, set free from the condemnation of their sin. And he, God, commits himself to faithfully pouring out his love and compassion on them forever. Are we processing the awesomeness of that? The comparison Peter makes between Israel and what God does for us. As we stumble around in sin, rejecting God, God demonstrates his own love for us, meaning that while we were still trapped in our sins with no way out, even rejecting God, Christ died for us. Wow. We're chosen. Not because we're all that awesome. In fact, thinking about Hosea and verse 2, what Peter's putting together here, not only are we not all that desirable to be chosen, but we are pretty messed up. By every standard applicable, we should have been rejected and sent straight to hell, right? Do not pass go, do not collect $200. But God's grace changes everything. While we were still sinners, God makes us to be his people. And when we believe, choose to trust our lives to the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen and precious in God's eyes, God makes us to be his people. Amen? Look again at verse 9. Grab on to Peter's purpose statement. That you, God does this, God's chosen priestly people, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God, because he is gracious, merciful, and loving, instead of rejecting us, God chooses us to be his people, called together for his unique purpose of witnessing of Jesus Christ, our Savior, in this world of people stumbling around in darkness heading for hell. Okay, if you've ever warmed the bench, picture. If you've ever warmed the bench because you didn't get chosen for the team. All right. Know this, believer in Jesus Christ. You are on God's team, chosen and precious to God. Peter's drive at home point of application, it comes in verses 11 and 12. Application. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that they, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Did you catch Peter's reality check there in verse 12? Not if they speak against you as evildoers, but when they speak against you as evildoers, as in they will. Rejection is coming. Count on it. This is who?
New picture. We're flipping.
I gave you that really great buildup. Come on, you there. There we go. Who's this?
Somebody connected with Chick-fil-A.
This is Dan Cathy. Okay, he's the president of Chick-fil-A. All right? Company that has always been transparent about operating in biblical principles. You know, if you go to their website and you look there, it says that their purpose as a company is to glorify God. That's huge, okay? And they even close on Sundays. Why? Because they want their employees to spend time with their families, and if they choose, to go worship God. All right? Attend church. Dan Cathy said this, quote, "We are very much supportive of the family. The biblical definition of the family unit. We are a family-owned business, a family-led business, and we are married to our first wives. We give God thanks for that." That one statement, the media, the politicians, the gay and lesbian advocates, even the government just hammered Cathy and Chick-fil-A, basically trying to intimidate them and bully them and anyone else that shares their views. I mean, it was a hatchet job. Any of you watch this? You know, and that's one issue of many that we could focus on. Time is short. We can only focus, you know, a little bit here. But point being that this is one issue among many issues that point to the moral decline and shift in the values that we are a part of in this country. James Emery White, who's a senior pastor of the Mecklenburg Community Church, made this observation, quote, "It is a fascinating progression that has taken place in American culture. First, classical Christian orthodoxy was marginalized. Second, it became ostracized. Third, it became demonized. Fourth, it became penalized. And now the move would seem to be to have it criminalized, defining disagreement as discrimination, and then that disagreement as a hate crime is one of the more frightening developments of our time." Franklin Graham, the last Decision magazine, Franklin Graham wrote this. "We're not in a cultural war. It's a spiritual battle. And it's a war against Jesus Christ. The secularists are God haters, and they hate his son. And the church," you hear rejection in that? "And the church of Jesus Christ within America must wake up out of its slumber and stand up and contend for biblical truth within our society that is increasingly turning its back on God's truth. Persecution is coming. Christians in America are slowly being silenced for their faith in Jesus." Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Because God has graciously chosen us to live as his people, to witness for him in this hell-bound world, we are going to be hated. But rejection by the world doesn't change who we are in Jesus Christ. Rejection doesn't change what we've been chosen to do. Rejection should strengthen our resolve. Should resolve to live exemplary lives." Close. Resolve to live exemplary lives, right? Peter writes this. He says, look at this, "Abstain from passions, the passions of the flesh." The world engages the flesh. Temptations are there, right? Really good temptations. The world is a playground bound for hell. But for us, it's a battleground where we must stand firm, saying no, living differently, living based on Scripture and the truth of God's Word. We need to resolve to leave no room for slander. Peter writes, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable." We're going to get ridicule, but is the criticism valid? Will it stick? Or will the charges, when they're investigated, demonstrate a consistent God-glorifying life? We need to resolve to do good deeds among the unbelievers. Peter writes, "that they may see your good deeds." You know, it's the Good Samaritan principle. Who's my neighbor? But we don't stop to check for Christian ID cards before we help people. Go out and make a difference in people's lives. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before others that they will see your good works and they'll glorify your Father who's in heaven." How's your light shining these days?
We need to resolve to never forget that we're being watched. Peter writes that they may see. Meaning, like it or not, we're being watched. And the world is very critical, very unforgiving of Christian hypocrites. Does our behavior bring glory to God? You know, if it doesn't, people aren't going to give a rip about what we say that we believe. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, forgive us when we get up on our soapbox and we preach down at people. And then when they reject us, we get all bent out of shape and think we're doing something that's just some wonderful, acceptable sacrifice for you. God, cause us, teach us, help us in our weakness to, by your grace and your love and your mercy, to surrender our lives daily to you. That our lives would not be about what we say is acceptable, but our lives may be about what you, God, are doing within us, through us, transforming us, making us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, the chosen and precious one, the living stone, that we might be living stones built up to be the spiritual house that you desire us to be. That, God, the purpose of a temple is to draw attention to the glory of the God, the divinity. God, that our lives would proclaim the excellencies of who you are. Father, may we be rejected because our lives are all about you, because to you alone be the glory and the honor for what is done in and through us. So, Father, help us to resolve to stand in this world as those who live by your grace, who live upon the truth of who Jesus is, and whose desire it is to live in such a way that, God, you might, if you choose, use us to speak to a world that is stumbling around in darkness. People that we work with, go to school with, family, friends, stumbling over Jesus, ultimately stumbling into hell. That we might speak to them, you might use us, that your grace and your love and your mercy would flow through us, the reality of what it means to know Jesus, that, God, they may come to believe in him as well. And Father, I pray for those this morning here. God, we all feel this. There are times when we are just getting nailed. And Father, as we step out for you, we will be nailed. We will be hated. It's a reality. May we never forget who we are in Jesus Christ. Remind us of who you have created us to be as your people for your possession. Thank you, Father, for what you have done. And we give you the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.